through the small letters, the little letters of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. I've entitled today's, and you'll see how this meshes together here in a moment, The Life of a First Century Missionary. The Life of a First Century Missionary. 1 Thessalonians. Now, instead of looking at verse 1, we're going to be looking at several passages in the letter of 1 Thessalonians this morning, so don't close the book. We're going to be looking back and forth throughout this message at several messages. David will be with you next Sunday, the Sunday after that, the Sunday that I come back. We'll be starting at chapter 1, verse 1, and we'll work our way through the whole letter of 1 Thessalonians as we normally do. Have you ever been in a room with a lot of company, maybe a family reunion, maybe a Christmas celebration or something along that line, and you leave the room to go get a cup of coffee or something like that? You re-enter the room, and there's seven or eight people in the room, and they're in the middle of a discussion, and you have no idea what they're talking about. You have to sort of find you a seat in the room, and you have to get caught up on the conversation. Now, if there's somebody in that group that's polite, as they should be, they will help you get caught up on the conversation. But in order to get caught up on that conversation, that's usually not a very easy task. When we begin reading one of Paul's letters, we're walking in on a conversation that has already started, in some cases years before, and we have to get caught up on the discussion. We have to get caught up on what is going on. The conversation is taking place among a particular group of people in a particular city who are undergoing particular sets of issues. And if we don't do the research, we don't know what's going on. Well, Paul is having a written conversation with this baby church, a church that he had planted perhaps months before. It hasn't been long when he writes this letter. This is a very, very young church. It's located in the ancient city of Thessalonica, which was a large city, a bustling city, especially for that day. And he wants to communicate with the church there, a church that he had planted along with Timothy and Silas. I believe Paul, most scholars believe this, I believe Paul had an extensive missionary team. I believe there could have been 15, 20 people in his missionary team. And we see that more explicitly in some of the other letters. We see that here and there, I believe, in the book of Acts. But it was at least Paul, at least Silas, and at least Timothy. At least those three were the ones who started this church only weeks, perhaps a few months before. Now, in order for us, a church in 2022, to get our bearings, I want to set the scene. First, for this entire letter. And then secondly, to give you an overview of Paul's main talking points with this particular church. So we're going to be looking at the letter's background and its major contents this morning. And the first thing I want to discuss this morning is the church plant in Thessalonica. The church plant in Thessalonica. You want a good overview of the message, outline of the message? We always put those on the back of the bulletin. So if you've got a bulletin this morning, you can easily follow along by looking at that. It's also on the screen. I forget the screen sometime. I'm not looking at two screens like you are. I'm looking at the one, and I seldom look up there because Danny Hillis gets me distracted. But Dr. Luke explains what's going on in Acts 17. If you want to know more about this young church and what the Apostle Paul and his team went through in planning this church, go home this evening and read Acts 17. Paul arrived in Thessalonica after a very difficult ministry in Philippi. You know, I've often thought, what would the typical Southern Baptist pulpit committee think if they were interviewing Paul for the ministry? Think about this. Well, Paul, how'd your previous ministry go? Well, I run out of town. So the people mistreated you. Actually, they stoned me. So you didn't get along with the people that well. Yet, the people in the church, we planted the church. The church was growing, but the local authorities hated my guts. The Jewish leaders despised me. How would the typical pulpit committee in the Southern Baptist Convention look at the Apostle Paul? I'm afraid it wouldn't be very flattering. In fact, he and Silas had been arrested in Philippi. They were not only arrested, they were savagely beaten, and then they were placed in the local jail and sang gloom, despair, and agony on me. No. The Bible says they sang songs, hymns. They praised the Lord while they were in chains and while their backs were aching. And we know that they were up at least most of the night. How do we know that, preacher? Because at midnight they began singing. How do you think the other prisoners responded to that? Who are those jerks in that next cell that's singing? We have no indication of that. But nevertheless, to make a very long story short, they were savagely beaten, placed in the jail there. The next day, they were removed from the jail by the local authorities, but before they were left town, at the order of the local authorities, they had won the jailer to the Lord, as he was in the very act of committing suicide, because he thought, with the doors opened, miraculously opened, that Paul and Silas and perhaps every prisoner there had escaped. But the Bible not only tells us that Paul and Silas were still there, it tells us all the other prisoners were still there. You know what that proves to me? It proves that they were either listening to the singing or that they had joined in before it was over. So they lead their jailer to Christ, and before they leave town, they share the gospel with this old family. I mean, he's like most new converts. He said, hey, I've got some folks at home that need to hear this same message. He goes there with them. They hear, and they were saved, and they were baptized. A lot of our Presbyterian brothers and sisters, that's one of their key proof texts, or so they think, in the New Testament to support infant baptism, because they said, well, it says there the whole house was baptized, but it also says the whole house believed. You might have a smart infant, but I've never seen an infant who is capable of that level of belief. So they were saved, they were baptized. So Paul had a difficult ministry in most of the places where he planted these churches. I'll never forget years ago, 18, 19 years ago here in Roger Pittman. Roger Pittman preached, pastored in Muscle Shoals, Alabama for about 15 years, and then went on to Kirby Woods Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee. He was there probably 30, 32 years. He is probably deceased now. But he was preaching at the pastor's conference, so he's preaching to other pastors at this particular conference, and before the Tennessee Baptist Convention even started. And he said he'd never forget, in the first church that he pastored, he left that church 2.5 years after he started there. And he said the main reason he left that church 2.5 years into the ministry there was because of one lady in that church. He said, you talk about a burr in the saddle, she was a burr in the saddle. He said, you talk about one that could drive a preacher mad. She could drive a preacher mad. And he said, he came in one Sunday and told his wife, honey, we've got to get out of here. He said, we've got to go somewhere else. This lady is, and it didn't help that she was the wife to one of the deacons. He said, she sat on the second row of the church. AJ, I don't mean to be pointing at you, but she sat on the second row of the church. He said, he had another church that was interested in him, you know, and all this, and he went there and preached. They called him, and he said he found out 3 weeks into his new ministry that she had a whole family there in that church. Of course, that was a joke. He moved 3 states away. But his point was, you cannot run from your problems. Your problems will follow you. And everywhere Paul went, his problems followed him. You might be here this morning looking for the perfect church. You ought to look further than here. We're not perfect. Vernon McGee used to say so wisely, many things Vernon McGee said were very wise. He used to say, if you ever find the perfect church, don't join it, you'll ruin it. And there's truth to that. But the mob asserted that Christians were against Caesar, and this is here in Thessalonica. The first problem, Paul says, that they're trying to get us to serve another king. Another king named Jesus. They're telling us not to serve Caesar, but to serve Jesus. And Paul refuted that. Folks, we're here this morning not to serve Joe Biden. We're here this morning not to serve Donald Trump. We're here this morning because we serve Jesus Christ, the living Son of God. Joe Biden will never be able to solve your problems if you hadn't figured that out yet. Donald Trump will never be able to solve your problems, but Jesus Christ can do more than solve your problems. He can save your soul. My ultimate allegiance isn't to the current president. Our ultimate allegiance isn't even to the United States of America. Our ultimate allegiance is to God Almighty. And may we never forget that. So even though old Paul had to leave in a hurry, even though he had to leave Dodge and get out of town, we know that he continued to communicate with the young church there even before he wrote this first letter. So Paul was concerned about the spiritual growth of the people that made up the church there in Thessalonica. So he decided to send Timothy back to the city to further ground them in the faith. Flip over to chapter 3. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, Paul writes, "Therefore, when you could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy." In other words, Paul saying there, I thought it good for me to get out of Dodge. I was bringing a lot of negative attention upon the church there, so I sent Timothy back, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. So Paul planted the church there. God used him to start the church there, but it was Timothy, young Timothy, who went back and established them in the truth that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we were appointed to this. After Timothy visited this church, he later reunites with Paul in Corinth, and he updates Paul on this situation. And that's when Paul writes this letter back to that baby church. According to Paul in chapter 3, verse 6, Timothy brought back, notice here, good news of your faith and love, and that you always have a good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, and we also to see you. Timothy also brought Paul up on the issues facing that church so Paul could continue to teach them by letter. After all, he writes a second letter to this church that's been preserved in God's Word. Viewed in a certain way, my responsibility as your pastor is to get you caught up on this conversation. That's what I hope to do this morning. I'm going to catch you up, as best as I know how, on the conversation that Paul is having with this very young church in the bustling city of Thessalonica. I'll never be able to do this perfectly, but I can do it well enough that you'll be able to get a glimpse of the conversation. You'll be able to get a glimpse of what's taking place here. But as we listen to the conversation between Paul and this ancient church, remember that we're not mere spectators. We're simply not listening in on something that happened 2,000 years ago and has no relevance for today. We're not just doing history. Because God saw that this letter was not only written to that first century church in Thessalonica, this letter is written to you and me today. God's Word is just as relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago. This letter is just as relevant today as it was when the ink was still wet on the parchment after Paul wrote it. Instead, we as a church are part of this conversation in a very real way. Paul is talking to us as much as he was to them. So the church plan in Thessalonica. We're going to also see a lot in this letter about ministry and the church. Ministry and the church. This letter gives us an opportunity to see how Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, approached ministry. We see his great concern for these Christians or for this young church. Paul's heart bled for these people, most of whom that the Lord had used him to win them to Jesus Christ. Paul gives us a bit of insight into this, his view of ministry, beginning in chapter 2, verse 2. He says in chapter 2, verse 2, "But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict." Folks, although Paul had suffered, he still came to declare the gospel to this church. Suffering didn't prevent him from doing so. In the face of many obstacles and intense opposition, Paul reared back and preached the Word of God. Many times in America today, we think, well, if everybody knew I was a Christian, how would they treat me? Look at how they treated Paul. He continues in chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, "For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor for a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ." Do you see what Paul is saying here? His desire in the ministry isn't to flatter people. His desire in the ministry is to please God. You know, we've got to ask ourselves sometimes, why are we doing what we're doing? Preachers need to ask themselves that constantly. Sunday school teachers need to ask themselves that question quite often. Why are we doing what we're doing? Is it for the applause of man, or is it for the glory of God? Paul did what he was doing for the absolute glory of God Almighty. And as he pleased God, he would help these baby Christians grow in the faith. Is that not what ministry is all about? Paul is explaining to us the absolute necessity of a God-centered approach to the ministry, of a God-centered approach to the church. Paul also adds in chapter 2, verse 7, that as he ministered toward them as being gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. How crucial this is in the ministry. The pastor is like a mother taking care of her small children. Kindness and gentleness ought to concern all pastors. Yes, we ought to be kind. Yes, we ought to be gentle. This is a rebuke to me and other pastors when we don't look at our congregation as children to be nurtured, as children to be led in the faith. But you're already thinking, uh-oh. But there are times when a parent or a pastor has to be rather straightforward. I've used mom and illustrations many times before. My mother was one of the most gentle, loving persons you'd ever want to meet. But as children, if we crossed the line that she had established, she could handle a hickory switch like a samurai warrior. And she wasn't afraid to do it. Mom provided 90% of our discipline. Dad was often working, often on the road, often away, you know, when Ronnie and I were smaller. And that's how a pastor is supposed to be, not carry a hickory switch like a samurai warrior, but we may feel that way at times. But a pastor is to love his congregation. But at one and the same time, he is to correct those who are under his charge. And almost nobody likes correction. But that's what we're called to do. So it's a balance of love and care with correction, with straightforwardness. So we see the church at Thessalonica, we see ministry in the local church, and then a theme that runs throughout this letter, like it does every single letter that Paul ever wrote, like Peter in his two letters, like James in his letter. Another theme that runs throughout this letter is suffering and persecution. Suffering and persecution. Living in the land in which we live, it almost embarrasses me to talk about this. How would you like to enter a room and listen to a conversation between Paul and the church on the topic of suffering? We're going to get to do that. And we get to do that through this very letter. It's the same. It's something we all need to hear because suffering is part of the Christian life. We struggle with suffering, and we often don't know how to handle it when it comes our ways. We sometimes think that the Christian life should be a gentle stroll, but that's nothing could be farther from the truth. The Christian life is often a life of struggle. The Christian life is often a life of spiritual warfare. And this is the central overriding reason Paul wrote this letter, to help these Christians face suffering in a Christ-centered, God-honoring way. We come across the topic of suffering almost immediately in chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 6, Paul reminds them that they receive the word of God with much affliction. Don't miss that phrase. You have received this with much affliction. Now, is he talking about there the affliction of Paul or the affliction of the church? I believe it's both. Paul suffered when he gave them the gospel, and they suffered because they believed the gospel. So both Paul and the church face suffering, but this conversation about suffering runs throughout this entire letter. Paul goes on to explain to us the central biblical perspective about suffering in chapter 2, verses 14 through 16 when he writes, chapter 2, beginning verse 14, "For you, brethren," now sisters, don't think, whew, he's talking to the men. No, that's an inclusive term. So he's talking about you ladies, he's talking about you teenagers, he's talking about you children. "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus." Now what he's saying there, as soon as you believe the gospel, you began suffering like the church has suffered in Jerusalem for a few decades now. You're going through some of the same trials that the church in Jerusalem has already gone through. Why? "For you also suffered the same things from outsiders." No. "From Yankees." No. Notice here. "From your own countrymen. Just as they did from the Judeans." How much did they suffer? "Who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." We could call this a doctrine of persecution and suffering. Paul did two things. Notice here. First, he explained to these Christians that their suffering was not a result of their sins. Instead, they were in a long line of Christians who had suffered under the cross. The Christians in Judah and Jerusalem had already suffered for a couple of decades for Jesus Christ. Most had left their Jewish upbringing to follow Jesus, and when they did, they suffered savagely for it. Their families disowned them. They lost their way of living. Essentially, life started over for them when they came to Jesus Christ in more ways than one. And he's telling them here, he's telling this young church who's just beginning to go through this suffering, you shouldn't think that odd. Look at what the Jews and Romans had done to Jesus. They crucified him. So these young Christians should expect no differently from the world in which they live. Remember Paul's words from 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. All, capital A, capital L, capital L, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Think about that. Not some Christians, not most Christians, but all Christians. Might? No. Could? No. Will suffer persecutions. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Church, suffering is part and parcel of what it means to be a child of God. Somebody sent me, I sent it to a few of you, one of my pastor friends sent me this. It's not necessarily a prayer guide, but it tells you how to pray for the various nations of the world. And I clicked on the very first one. I think it was Afghanistan. And it was talking about the prayer that was prayed there, the suffering that those Christians are going through, especially now with total Taliban takeover of the country. They're back in the caves worshiping God. There's only, they estimate, a few hundreds Christians in all of Afghanistan anyway. Folks, Christ suffered. So why should we expect to be treated any differently by this world in which we live? Well, now, preacher, I'm not suffering for Jesus. You will if others know you're a Christian. Start sharing the gospel and see how quickly suffering comes your way. A 007 Christian will not suffer. Why? Because he or she is too much like the pagan world in which we live. But be set apart as you're commanded, and this world will absolutely hate you. Just like it hated Jesus. Just like it hated the apostles, Paul included. Just like it hated the Old Testament prophets. You're never going to see an Old Testament prophet. You're never going to see a New Testament apostle listed on Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. It just didn't happen. So first, their sufferings were not a result of their sins. Secondly, Paul goes on to explain that even those who oppose the gospel aren't outside the power of God. On the contrary, they're currently under God's wrath because they refuse the offer of the gospel. They refuse the offer of salvation. Steve Russell's a good man. Did you know before Steve Russell came to saving faith in Jesus Christ, he was under the wrath of God? You might be a wonderful person, but before you came to know Jesus Christ, you were under, present tense, the wrath of God. But when we come to Christ, that wrath is removed. If we miss these two points, we're going to constantly struggle with God. A proper understanding of suffering and affliction involves a proper understanding of God, who He is and what He's doing. Church, this is just as important for us now as it was for them then. When we suffer for our faith, or even if we simply suffer through the general trials of life, our normal response is that we're doing something wrong. Something come our way, a child die, a grandchild die, or you're in an accident, or you've been diagnosed with cancer. One of the first things we do is, God, what did I do? What did I do to deserve this? Why are you letting this happen to me? Folks, Paul would have none of that. And my prayer is that he change our perspective on suffering. How should a child of God view suffering and trials? First, we should expect that we're going to suffer. Don't let it catch you off guard. Suffering and trials should be no surprise. And we must embrace the truth that it's through suffering and trials that God develops us into the men and women, boys and girls that He desires us to be. It's through the sufferings and the trials that He prepares us to enter His presence. Why? Because this current world is not our home. You know, what appears to be isn't what is. Aren't you so thankful for that? Secondly, we should realize that God calls us to persevere through suffering because we're not suffering under His wrath. Get this morning, and I want you to hear me on this one. A child of God never suffers under the wrath of God. Just in case you didn't get that, let me say it again. A child of God never suffers under the wrath of God. Let me say it a third time, just in case you didn't get it then. A child of God never suffers under the wrath of God. As Christians, God's wrath that we deserved was poured out upon Jesus, God's Son, as He hung on that cross in our place. Well, why do we suffer? We're suffering because we're bearing the cross that God has placed on us in this life to make us long for heaven even more. I think of Corrie ten Boom. Used to be a big hero back in the 70s. Everybody was talking about Corrie and her experiences. Corrie once said, "Suffering and trials do this." And she would hold up her fist and have her hand. She said, "Sufferings and trials are the way God forces our fingers off of this current world." I love that. I think if Paul heard Corrie say that, he'd have stood up, lifted both hands, and said, "Amen. I agree with it." Folks, we suffer because we live in a sinful world. Jesus Christ suffered not because He wasn't perfect and sinless. Jesus Christ suffered because He was perfect and sinless. The world hated Him because of it. May we never forget the words of that old song. "This world is not my home. I'm only passing by. My treasures and my hope are all up in the skies. My friends and loved ones wait, who've trod this way before, and I can't feel at home in this old world anymore. Oh Lord, You know I have no friend like You. If heaven were not my home, oh Lord, what would I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open doors, and child of God, we can't feel at home in this world anymore." But sadly, this is not the perspective on suffering that's predominant in the church and the world today. The typical Christian in the United States of Disneyland, with a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel ringing in our ears, normally thinks, "Paul, you've got it wrong. Paul, I know you were inspired by the Lord, but when you got to chapter 2, the pen must have went, oops. You're missing it, Paul. Why would I want to suffer? How can such suffering actually be God's blessing? How can such suffering for me, I'm a child of God, I'm living for Him, I love the Lord, how can such suffering be God's design for my life? After all, God, last Sunday I stayed home from church. I didn't want to hear the new preacher. Lord, most Sundays I don't want to hear Brother Roy. So I stayed home and watched Joel Osteen. And he said that our suffering is because of our attitude. That if we just think positive thoughts, everything would be fine and hunky-dory. My suffering is caused by my not thinking positively enough. My friend, that attitude towards suffering is belched out of a deep cavern of hell. It is not Christian at all. That's how the world thinks. In Acts 14:22, Luke succinctly sets forth a biblical view of suffering when he writes in agreement with Paul, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." Paul's discussion of suffering in this letter will help us wrap our minds around what the Bible says about the sufferings and persecutions that come our way. So the church at Thessalonica, ministry in the local church, suffering and persecution. I'm not going to spend nearly as much time on this last one, even though I would like to, but the bread is going to go stale in the kitchen that's waiting on us who are staying for the second service. But we're going to see quite a bit about the future and Christ's second coming. It might have been because of this discussion of suffering that Paul next deals with the topic of the second coming of Jesus Christ. We have in both of Paul's letters to the church of Thessalonica an ongoing conversation about the second coming. And listen, you'll never understand the second coming in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 until you read 2 Thessalonians. You've got to have them both, along with Matthew 24 and along with the entire book of Revelation. And it wouldn't hurt to have a working knowledge of the book of Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah. I think you get the point. But according to my account, Paul mentions the second coming at least 5 times in these 2 little bitty letters. The church was asking Paul some very important questions. What happens to those who die? Do we just vanish? Is evolution right? Now, they had never heard of the word evolution. Do we just rot away in the grave? What happens to those who are still alive, who are Christians when the Lord returns? What happens to them? What about those who don't believe? What happens to them? Paul answers all those questions in these 2 letters. Paul tells us what to expect. At Jesus' future coming, the dead in Christ are going to rise, and we're going to be called up to meet the Lord in the air. Chapter 4, verses 15 through 17. You know what that means? That means that we're going to be caught up in the air to meet Jesus as he descends during his second coming. I don't know about you. I'm anxious to see that happen. I've always said on that day, you know, country, city folk don't understand this, but in country, and this bigger thing over here than it was back home in the mountains of East Tennessee, we had graveyard decorations. My grandpa Lane never missed, it was one of the top things on his calendar, the graveyard decoration at Mount Olive Church of God. Why? Because his family, 5-6 generations, had been buried there. And I went out there with him a few times. Good night, there'd be enough food to feed the United States Army. But it was a big thing. I'd like to be in the middle of one of those graveyard decorations when we hear the trumpet blast, wouldn't you? Some of y'all living now. Oh, I'd like to be in the middle of one of those graveyard decorations right after they serve the food and we've eaten dessert. The trumpet sounds and Jesus comes and we meet him in the air. But not only that, the Bible tells me that all our believing ancestors are going to come out of that ground to meet him in the air. Well, Brother Roy, how does all that happen? If you had been here Tuesday night in the revival services last week, you would have heard how all that is going to happen. But it's going to be a glorious time. Folks, I don't know about you. There's a lot of times during a typical day. I've got a pretty good life here. But there's times in a typical day, I just say, even so, come Lord Jesus. Not one thing in the world that keeps me from wanting the Lord to come back in the next 30 seconds. I'm ready to meet him. I'm sealed by the Holy Spirit of the living God. I've had the blood of Jesus Christ applied to my soul. The Holy Spirit indwells me, and I'd like to take off in the air without a jet plane. Several years ago, John Roberts, who lives over my way, he owned a little 2-seater plane at that time. And he said, "Have you ever flown?" I said, "Yes, I've been up in jets twice. Actually 3 times, twice to Washington, D.C., and once on the mission trip to Brazil." And he said, "I want to take you up in my 2-seater." And it wasn't a 2-seater this way, it was a 2-seater this way. And I put on the little headset. I said, why do you put it? He said, well, the noise is so loud we couldn't hear each other talk if you didn't have that headset. So we put it on, and he said, I'm going to fly you over Hickory Nut Mountain. And we made two swipes of Mac Dobson's cabin. Mac is close there, and he said, I'm going to aggravate Mac. And he went so close across those treetops atop Hickory Nut Mountain, I know every window in Mac Dobson's cabin rattled. What were you doing, Roy? I had my eyes closed the first whoop. He said, what'd you think of that? I had my eyes closed. He said, good, we'll do it again. And here we went, just barely over those treetops, right over the top of that cabin. And that time Mac was out in his yard lifting his fist up in the air, speaking in tongues. That was wonderful. It beat the flight in a jet plane. Because in that small plane, you can just almost feel it. I mean, it's not far from a hand glider. On that day, our feet's going to leave the ground, and we're going to meet the Lord in the air as he comes back to this earth and establishes his literal kingdom, I believe, for 1,000 years. And he's going to rule this world. The dead in Christ will rise first. The dead and the devil are going to rise after 1,000 years. Historic premillennialism, we call it. And we're going to live with him for 1,000 years. The Bible says he'll rule this earth with a rod of iron. And that means he's going to submit the pagans to him, the pagan governments to him. I can't wait to kick Joe Biden out of the White House. I can't wait to get somebody who knows how to rule this world. And he's going to rule all this world. And he's going to use his people to help in that rule, his people of all the ages. Now, do I understand all the ins and outs of that? No, I don't. But I understand it enough to know this. Thank God for it. Thank God for it. Finally, we have godliness in a fallen world. Those destined to be with Jesus at his second coming must be holy and blameless. We see this in chapter 3, verses 11 through chapter 4, verse 8. We see it again in chapter 5, verse 23. Actually, that permeates those two chapters, 3, 4, and some of chapter 5. This is why Paul ends this letter the way he does. In chapter 5, verses 12 through 22, Paul tells us several things. As believers, he's speaking to the believer here. First, love those who minister over us. Oh, I couldn't wait to say this. You know what that means? That means you are to love me. You're to thank for your pastor. You're to thank God for your deacons, your elders, the leaders of the church. You're to thank God for that Sunday school teacher. You're to thank God for those who've taught you. Secondly, to be at peace among ourselves. He's talking about one another. I believe he's talking about the universal church, but he's also talking about the local church here at Thessalonica. Therefore, he's speaking to Laurel Creek Baptist Church. We are to love one another. Amen? The greatest, one of the greatest witnesses the church has to an unbelieving world is when an unbelieving world looks on at the church and notices how they love one another. We're to admonish the idle. It means if there's a Christian that sort of sits down and they're spiritual lazy boy, we're to come alongside them and say, get up! Get on with it! Love the Lord. Love your brother as you should. Get to work in the church, doing God's will, doing God's business. It says we're to encourage the faint-hearted. There's a lot of difference in admonishing the idle and encouraging the faint-hearted. At least the faint-hearted are persevering. The faint-hearted are continuing, but come alongside them and encourage them and build them up. He says we're to help the weak. We're to lift them up. We're to help them walk. We saw that big time in the book of Hebrews. And then it says, and be patient with everyone. Rochelle Talbot used to tell me all the time, I can pick on her because she moved back to Canada. She used to tell me all the time, Brother Roy, I never pray for patience. She said, I did it one time. And she said, because God took me to the woodshed.
She said, I went through more trials and heartaches and all this. I said, Rochelle, you of all people ought to pray for patience. And I said, Rochelle, when you say that, you're essentially saying, God, I don't want to be like you. We should all want that kind of patience. Godly patience. I've been your pastor for 20 years. Good Lord knows it takes the Holy Spirit of God to have patience with some of you. Didn't mean to be looking at Buck Thompson when I said that. Churches, we face evil in this life and respond with love. Continue to rejoice and always pray and give thanks during all of our circumstances. We're going to be fulfilling the will of God and holding fast to what is good. What helpful and practical advice for every Christian here today, even though Paul wrote this over 2,000 years ago. We often think, well, Brother Roy, how can we do all that? Paul answers that question. Chapter 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls is faithful, who will also do it. So, child of God, don't get discouraged. God will do His work. He will mold you into the man or woman of God that you ought to be if you belong to Him. He will keep your spirit and soul blameless at the coming of the Lord. Folks, God is faithful. He will do it. He will accomplish what He says He will accomplish in His Word. And if you get down to it, that's the end of the gospel. The conversation that we're going to be dropping in on for the next several weeks is about the gospel and what the gospel means to our everyday lives. So let us believe that God is for us and that He'll finish the work that He started. And if God is for us, who can be against us? Ultimately, no one. You know, think about it. Worst thing the world could ever do to you is kill you. And if the world kills you, what happens then? You go home to be with the Lord. I don't know about you. That sounds like a win-win situation to me. Well, Brother Roy, I'm here this morning and I'm not a believer. I've never fled to Jesus Christ for His mercy, His grace, His forgiveness. I want to encourage you this morning to believe the gospel. To believe that Jesus Christ died on that cross for a rascal like me and a scoundrel like you. To believe that He died graveyard dead. He was cast into that tomb, but He didn't stay there. On the third day, He rose from that tomb where you and I could live forever. And every single person here this morning is going to live forever. The question is, where will you be spending eternity? If you know the Lord, you'll spend eternity in the very presence of Jesus Christ. If you don't, you'll be spending eternity in hell, a lake of fire, forever and ever and ever. Well, Brother Roy, well, what's that place going to be like? Just take my word for it. Based on what the Bible says, it's a place you don't want to go. It's a place you want to avoid. But you've got to believe the gospel. You've got to believe that Jesus died in order to forgive sinners, in order to save His people from every tribe and nation. And that belief leads to repentance. As I often say, I have to repent every day. Repentance should be part of an everyday Christian's life. But you've got to repent, turn from your sins, and turn to Jesus Christ. And as you turn to Him, He's going to grow you in His grace through His Word, through the teaching of His Word, through the preaching of His Word. And it's going to draw you closer and closer and closer to our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Actually, let us stand and pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. God, I thank you for the little letter of 1 Corinthians. Lord, it's a little letter, but it contains so much. Lord, use it to mold every child of God at Laurel Creek Baptist Church into your image. Lord, I pray if there's one here today who doesn't know you, that today would be the day when you bring them to saving faith. God, I pray for the weak Christian. May you encourage them today. I pray for the Christian, Lord, that's out of your will. May you bring them back in line with you even today. And Lord Jesus, we're going to thank you and we're going to praise you for it. In your mighty name we pray. Amen and amen. Brother Rodney.
Let's turn.